Thank you very much, Mr. Wes Tuttle. That was absolutely beautiful. Gets us right into the spirit of worship and of studying Scripture. Steve, I want to see you afterward. Don't leave. Don't run out. All right. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. I've been working on the Gospel of John since I got back. And just love this book. John Hintz and I talked about it, and he's working on the Gospel of John also. He will not take as long as I do, but we were talking about the book. And speaking of John, we need to continue to be in prayer. He went to therapy today, and he's just doing really good each passing day, passing week. It's a little stronger, more things in the area of being independent. The more, as soon as he's able to walk in the house with no one there, now he can't do it without anyone there because he may fall getting up onto the walker and all that he has to do, because he just has can put no weight on his right leg or use really his right arm. But when he can, that'll be great. Freedom just in the house, moving around. And so let's continue to be in prayer for John's healing, Pam's father's healing, Nancy Becker's healing, Dan Hill's healing. Dan Hill called me, and when we were in Tucson, Dan, as I think I said, he came down, he and Pat, from Phoenix, and he made a big deal out about John and I being older. Of course, he turned 60 this month, but he emailed me today and he said, you know, I think I'm getting old. Some things that because of the surgery so we had fun kidding about each other, but be in prayer for Dan as he recovers and in that respect. And today is Sharon's birthday, and so happy birthday. And so that's, I used to all, every year I'd call my mother, and however old I was, I'd say, well, thank you for having fun 50 years and 9 months ago, or whatever age I was. And she'd go, oh, cut that out. And so happy birthday. All right, that's good. All right. Maybe your husband will treat you to the Gaylord or something. I don't know. So, all right. So, happy birthday. That's good. Let's see. Any prayer requests? Yes, sir. Okay. Let's continue to be in prayer for Vic. How old is Vic now? 67, 68? Okay. And see how polite we were. We didn't ask or anything about you. We know you're turning 33, so that's great. And Tish just turned 40, and so that's just really great. And I saw a card. I love it. It said how to get younger on your birthday, and you open it, says lie. Oh, that's good. So, yes, we will be in prayer for Vic and Cindy and the family. Absolutely. And we'll continue to be in prayer for Steve's neighbors. I mean, no. That's just... And the cats in the neighborhood. All the cats in the neighborhood. He doesn't even put up a sign, no cats. He just lets them come in and captures them. He needs to put up little signs, no cats. Danger zone, no cats. Okay, Tish is convinced that cows can't read. She puts up signs all over, and they just go right on what they want to do. So, yeah. Not those kind of signs. All right, let's begin with the word of prayer. And the purpose of our prayer, of course, is to let our requests be made known to Him, but also to prepare ourselves for the opening up of Scripture tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we consider it a great privilege to be here tonight, to open up the Scriptures, to allow Your Spirit to open up our eyes to the things that You would have us to see, things You would have us to understand in regard to the passage that is before us. Father, I pray that Your Spirit will speak through me. Give me the words in simplicity and in truth to communicate what You would have us to see. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, 2 weeks ago, we were in chapter 13, dealing with the foot washing incident, and we have moved to verse 10, and so let's just read it. Peter has been protesting. When he came to Simon Peter, he said to him, that is, Simon said to the Lord, "Lord, do You wash my feet?" In other words, "You don't wash my feet, Lord." Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." Hereafter refers to the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, and it also refers to what's coming up, but the complete understanding will be in the filling of the Spirit. Verse 8, Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Main thing here is in the text, telling the Lord what He's going to do or not do. But in for you and for me in our lives, be very careful saying, "I will never do that again. I will never do this." You don't want to ever limit the Holy Spirit. "I'll never go to this place again. I'll never be with that person again. I'll never go over here again." Don't do that, because you may be shutting off the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so just be careful when you make those kind of statements. I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about things that we get irritated with in life. So He says, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part of me." So now we know He's not talking about salvation, because He's not using the word for bathe. He's talking about experientially. In Peter's life, Peter will have no part with the Lord. And that's a horrible thing for a born-again believer, to be in that state. Yet that's the state that most believers are in. So you have no part with me. Verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, "Okay, Lord, if that's what it's going to be, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." In other words, okay, he goes from "you shall never wash me" to "just give me a whole bath and pour the bucket on me." And so that brought us to verse 10. And Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." And he was saying, "Not all of you," because of Judas. But this is where we left off. And just, we went through several passages, but let's just read one that's close at hand. And that's the Gospel of John 15. Let's just look at the Gospel of John 15, verse 3 together. "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." That word is the gospel. So it's already clean. Then we looked at Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. Then we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. I have one more passage that we didn't finish, and I do want you to look at it to have the momentum of this study. So turn with me, if you will, to Titus chapter 3. We didn't get to this one, so I want to just have this one in your notes in dealing with washing and bathing. And we have very quickly again noted to bathe is analogous to our salvation 1, or eternal life salvation. Wash is equivalent to salvation 2, or cleansing in regard to sins in our life, walking in the light. So, and now I want you, I'd like us to look at Titus chapter 3, verse 5. "He saved us." Now that's talking about salvation 1, or eternal life. Okay, Titus is right near the end of Paul's writings. "He saved," and we went 3-5. "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness." He's talking about things like morality, changed life, rituals, commitment faith, inviting Jesus into our heart, lordship salvation, confession, repentance, any of these kind of things that we do that we think makes us clean. And it's a basic instinct of our flesh nature is to work so that God can do something for us, that He can save us eternally, cleanse us experientially, And so we want to do it. But verse 5 here, he saved us, delivered us, saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And we're not here to study the passage, but again, you will remember, mercy is something undeserved. So often we use the word mercy, show mercy on them, they've tried real hard. Show mercy on them, they have made confession and repent of what they have done, so show mercy. People, mercy is when you do not earn or deserve it in any way. That's what the word mercy means. We really use the word mercy in a long way, in a wrong way. We use it, okay, the person's earned some leniency here. That's not mercy. Mercy is where the person has earned nothing. And that's very important for us to remember and understand. It's grace. It's undeserved. That's mercy. You and I, we're not given mercy because at least we try hard. Because we repent. Because we confess. Because we do something. No, it's grace. Then it says, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Okay. What's the Greek word for washing here? The word Greek word for washing here is lutron. And I put it on the board because we have been working with these Greek words. So here's our word, lutron. And that's L-O-U-T-R-O-N. Lutron. I was doing some writing when I was in Tucson, and Judy Hintz was there. Judy Hintz is a school teacher. And she looked and she goes, "You flunked writing. In fact, you would flunk printing. In fact, you would just flunk." I said, "I got the point." But this is lutron, and it's the noun of the verb, of the root word that we have for bathing in our study in John, which was luo, and that's L-O-U long O. This is the noun form, this is the verbal form, and this is the word that we studied for bathing. Therefore, our Lord's word in the Gospel of John 13:10, you are completely clean. How? How are you completely clean? By the washing of regeneration. Let's just have fun and change that. By the bathing of regeneration, since we have made that distinction. By the bathing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. What is that? That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then verse 6, whom he, God the Father, poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. But be sure you remember now, what we're dealing with is the distinction of the words. Be sure you remember, as believers, in the flesh, we do sin after salvation. We continue to possess, even though we're saved eternally, even though we are positionally righteous before God, we continue to possess a flesh nature that every moment in life, people, we are in this two nature, the Saul Paul person in two natures. There was a film made about, it's called The Iron Mask. And it was really interesting movie because how do you pronounce his name, the young actor, DiCaprio? Yeah, Leonardo DiCaprio. He plays twin brothers. One brother is very evil, he's the king. The other brother is in an iron mask because he put him there. And when I saw that, well, what a beautiful picture, the two natures. It's the same twins, the same type of person, same person, two extreme natures. And we all have that. We all have this spiritual nature, we're Christians, and then we have this flesh nature. And that's what we have going on here. And so we have the two natures in our life. And everything that we do in the flesh, it's going to be classified as sin. It's without faith. I don't care if it's good, if we try to do good works and good deeds, it's very hard for people to understand. But it is still sin. Every time we sin, that's like picking up filth on our feet. Only the filth of sin, in this case, is really on the inside. What Jesus Christ is doing is using this to teach a spiritual lesson to them. Therefore, we need to be cleansed from the filth of sin And the only way to have this washing, not bathing, is when we have faith in the Holy Spirit. He's the water. This is a beautiful picture of grace recovery that Jesus Christ is doing. Let's look at Exodus 30. Yeah, the Old Testament. Let's look at Exodus 30 a moment. Genesis, Exodus. Exodus 30. Verse 17. Exodus 30, 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing. And you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar. And you shall put water in it. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it." So this, they're already saved. It looks something like this. You come into this area of the temple. You come this direction. You're always going to move and going toward God. In the biblical concept that comes out so often in a lot of scriptures, you move from the east to the west. When you move in the direction of man, you go from the west to the east. The Garden of Eden is here. And in fact, it's a big part, and the garden is right in here, and they move out eastward into the Euphrates River, the three rivers that flow out. So, you move this way. Here is the first thing you see in here. This is the altar. And this is where it's a picture of the cross. And then over here is the temple, or the inner sanctuary. You have a curtain going in here. You have the table of lampstand. You have the showbread. And you come through. Here's the Holy of Holies. Well, in between here, this is a picture of Salvation 1, but here's this lever, like this. And you come, and it's filled with water, and this is where you wash, as it were. You're already saved, Salvation 1, but maybe need to be washed. And that's what we have going on here. Okay, so that's what is pictured here. And so it's taught all the way through, is this principle. Now let's go back to John 13. Gospel of John 13. Just little things about the east-west. Those are things that are, become important in various passages that you'll read or will come across and study. You want to kind of get into your mind these kinds of things in your mind. The sun rises in the east and sets in the west. And so just good things that God plays on often in Scripture. Okay, verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed, Salvation 1, needs only to wash his feet, grace recovery, but is completely clean." Absolutely clean. How y'all doing tonight? Good to see you. Good to see you, Pam. And we are in the Gospel of John, and we are in chapter 13. And we are at verse 10. Okay, Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed," that's a picture of Salvation 1, "needs only to wash," that's a picture of Salvation 2, or spiritual recovery, grace recovery. Both of them are by grace. "But is completely clean," absolute eternal status quo. When the Lord says you are completely clean, He is referring to our eternal cleansing, clean forever, saved forever. This bath takes place at the point of faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. It's a very good teaching mechanism. It's a very good teaching for these men and for us. Bathing is a judicial cleansing. Washing is an experiential cleansing, if we wanted to look at it theologically. Then the Lord makes a statement to 11 of the disciples. One is excluded. He says, "And you are clean, but not all of you." There is one who is at the table who, as it were, is not bathed, has not bathed, who has not believed in this Jesus as the promised Messiah. And of course, this is a reference to Judas. Verse 11, the exception, the one not bathed. For he, Jesus Christ, knew the one who was betraying. Present tense, going on. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Again, Jesus Christ knew something. The Greek word here is oida. It means to know something in such a way that you act on that knowledge. You're aware of that knowledge to the point of making a difference in your life. A lot of things we know that don't impact our life to making a change, making policy in what we do. I really enjoy watching Jeopardy and watching the knowledge of some of these people. It's just boggling things that they know, but it doesn't influence their life unless they made a lot of money on Jeopardy. I guess that would do it. But as far as their daily life, it doesn't really make a difference. This is knowledge that we know that makes a difference in our lives. Now, if most people knew such things about someone as Jesus knows about Judas, they would react differently. We would react to protect ourselves. Good thing we don't know what someone's thinking about us all the time. Oh, yeah? Well, let me tell you what I think about you. It's good we don't know, because we would make different policies. We would handle it differently. And we'd just be prone to it. I've got to act on this knowledge that I know. So, but here this man has this knowledge. He knows somebody sitting at this table. He, Jesus Christ, knows somebody sitting at this table, Judas, is designed to kill him. Turn him in, betray him. And yet he's going to treat this one in great grace. Jesus Christ uses his knowledge in two ways, people. Let me give those to you. Jesus Christ uses his knowledge in two ways. One, directed toward his Father, the knowledge he has concerning the Father, to trust him. So what he knows about Judas, he directs toward his Father. He's going to trust his Father. Directed toward man, Judas, to love him. This is beautiful. If we take the oida, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and using this night as an example, at the upper room here, he takes what he knows, directed toward the Father. He trusts the Father. Trusts the Holy Spirit, actually, whom the Father has sent to him. So he trusts the Spirit. You're going to have to handle this. But toward Judas, toward man, he uses that knowledge to love. Very powerful. Man's going to betray him. Jesus Christ is going to show love. This is really powerful. A phrase in verse 11, the one who was betraying him. Judas is sitting at the table with the Lord, knowing while he's sitting there that he was simply looking for an opportunity to betray this Jesus. It's already been said in his heart. He's already been indwelt by Satan. He's sitting at the table looking for the opportunity to betray him. This is an awesome, I can only imagine what must go on in the soul of Judas. And we know it's going to lead to great frustration later. We have the present active participle of paradidomi. It's like this. It's a compound word. Para, P-A-R-A, para is a prepositional prefix to the root word didomi. And this is P-A-R-A, that's the preposition prefix, D-I-D-O-M-I, long O there, M-I, paradidomi. Paradidomi, this word really means to give, and this adds impact, emphasis, intensity, over. To give over. It'd be a very rough, raw translation, to give over, to deliver over, to betray. So this is what our word looks like. So it means to give over and to betray. This is what our word means. This is what it looks like. Now, betrayal is a crucial issue throughout the Bible. It deals with David, deals with a lot of people through Scripture. Samson, of course, by his own wife. And all of these are important. They all teach us some different lessons in betrayal. Betrayal, again, is just so crucial. Betrayal is a characteristic of Satan. It's his characteristic to betray. He wins the confidence of his followers only to betray them. We're going to see this in Revelation, where in the tribulation, men are going to follow him, and he's going to do what? He's going to turn his demons against men and kill them and hurt them. He's going to betray. It's characteristic of Satan. It's his character to betray. This is what he's going to do. Yet there are people who insist on admiring Satan, worshiping Satan, all this kind of thing. And that's fine. You know what? He's going to betray them. You can count on it. This is what he's going to do. And we will examine the soul of the betrayer later. We come closer to the act of betrayal. But just bear this in mind. Here he sits at the table to betray him. And also please remember at this point, one other thing about the betrayer. People, it's got to be someone close to you. It's got to be a friend. A husband, a wife, a lover. Somebody that you have consoled in and trust in that sense. It's got to be, because they're the only ones that can betray you. An enemy can't betray you. So don't ever be so horrified, even though it'll be tempting, don't ever be horrified. How could you do that? You betrayed me. You make an emphasis of yourself. But just remember, when you use that word betray, it's got to be someone close to you. It's always got to be. If you didn't learn it in the Bible, and you haven't learned it experientially, then learn it from Godfather 1, where they make it very clear. The friend who comes and sets you up the business meeting, that's the one that's betrayed you. So it is, and it's the only one that can. Why? Because that's the one you're going to trust. The friend comes to you and says, "Hey, I made up a meeting with the other families. They want to meet you at this restaurant across the bridge." Hey, well, this is my friend. Of course I'll go to the meeting. And of course it's got to be a friend. It's got to be someone you trust. I mean, if someone else comes to you, hey, forget it, I'm going to shoot you before you get out of here. But not a friend. So, just remember those things, and we'll study the soul of a betrayer later on. And I just want to add, you can't go through life, though, looking at all your friends and your husband and your wife, "Are you going to betray me? I'll shoot you now." You don't want to do that either. But when it does happen, if it ever does happen, don't be in shock. And so, "For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' For this reason he said," what Jesus Christ knows about Judas causes him not to throw Judas out, not to get rid of Judas, not to warn the others about Judas, but to say, "Not all of you are clean. Not all of you are bathed." Let me tell you what this is, people, so that you don't miss it. This is a grace invitation to Judas to be clean. This is another way of saying to Judas, and he's going to have several tonight in this upper room, Jesus Christ is going to use his knowledge to extend grace and love. And so Judas knows he's talking about him. It's an opportunity. Judas is not a believer. Judas has never believed. Judas must get up and leave to do this dastardly deed that is going on in his soul. But what's happening right now with these words, and I hope you see, this is an invitation. You still can be clean. You can still be bathed. You can still believe in me. The disciples must be washed to learn the things that Jesus Christ is going to teach. So the foot washing incident is used to teach them this very important principle. Okay, this brings us to verse 12. Verse 12. We move to explaining the foot washing. We now move to the explanation of it. There are still people who try to perpetuate the foot washing incident. still trying to perpetuate many rituals from the age of Israel, like water baptism, foot washing. But people neither water baptism nor foot washing are taught in the epistles to the church. Neither is tithing. But boy, we want to pick up all these things and, oh, this will make us holy and this will make us pure. And this is what the Lord wanted us to do, is to tithe and to baptize and to foot wash. And there are various sets of people who do that. This is, there are those who do the tithing. There are those that do the foot washing. And there are those that do the baptism. And you'll find some that do all three and a whole bunch more. But that's not what's happening. These people generally never see what Christ is doing, what Christ is teaching. They would never see this is talking about spiritual recovery. And that's what we want to understand and see. Helping another believer for spiritual recovery. Now, there is one thing that Christ did teach. That's communion. It will be instituted in the upper room in the Lord's Supper. This one is carried over. And by the way, this will happen after Judas leaves. The communion will occur. Communion. Communion is for believers. And after he leaves, they'll have communion. And that one is passed on to us. Talk about water baptism. I'm not really opposed to it. I don't see it's for the church. But if a church wants to do water baptism, then be honest about it. You don't build the baptismal inside the church. You build the baptistry where it can be seen from the street. If you want to stay scriptural, because what this is telling the community that here this person believes that this Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior. That's what water baptism is about. It's a sign. Jews love signs. And so it's a sign, and it's letting everyone in the community know that. And so I just say, and I like that if they're going to do it down at the river where people can fish. And, oh, look over there. There's old George getting baptized. I wonder if he'll be at the joint tonight. And this kind of thing. It's designed for that. You're making a testimony and a witness to. So that's what it's for. Okay. Foot washing was a really big at the time. In the church, at the beginning of the church age, and again, is still practiced by some today to make a pseudo demonstration of their humility. It's false humility. It's not based on the filling of the Spirit, but it's a false humility that they can do this. Most importantly, though, it's an inaccurate teaching of what's going on of the foot washing incident. Let's look at verse 12. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, and reclined at the table again. Okay, people, in this verse 12, we have three dramatic actions by our Savior. And each teaches us something important that we could spend a great deal of time on, but we're not going to. Let's take a look at the three actions now. First, and when he had washed their feet. At this point, this concludes, at this point, it includes Judas. Judas is an unbeliever, but the Lord still offers grace to him, just as he will offer to a Judas to sup with him in just a few moments in our study, not in my teaching. A few hours, but in the night, it will be a little few minutes, he will offer Judas to sup with him. Judas is a traitor, but he's treated in grace. Judas is a traitor, but he's treated in grace. Now, he's not going to be given privy to things he shouldn't be given privy to. Don't misunderstand grace. So we must do the same thing and with the same type of principle. Now, Jesus Christ uses nipto. And when he had washed their feet, he uses the word nipto, which is different than the luo. Here's our word, nipto. That's N-I-P-T, long O. He uses the word nipto for washing off of filth, off of the extremities. We've already dealt with the Greek of this. It means to wash of the extremities. The hands, the feet, the face. We're dealing with in the upper room teaching the feet. Because it's so obvious. Because in the ancient world you wore your sandals and you picked up filth and dirt as you walked down the street. And so it made it so obvious. Everyone's going to come in. Everyone's going to have dirty feet. And so it makes it very obvious as to the cleansing of the dirt. It does. It's not teaching. It is teaching service, but service here that is secondary to the point that what we're doing is cleansing of the filth of sin so that we can serve Him. If the serving part, as we'll see in a few moments, the service part comes in from Galatians 6:1. We are to restore one another. So how you and I do this is when we restore another believer. We don't get down and wash the feet. It's something more demanding than that. And that's to restore someone who's hurt us, someone who has offended us. So it's not a matter of washing their feet. It's a matter of restoring them spiritually. So first of all, when He had washed their feet, and He used the word nepho for the cleansing. Now, we have been dealing with the principle of restoration of fellowship between believers and the Lord, and this by the Holy Spirit. It's vital principle of fellowship with the Lord. It's vital principle of our fellowship with the Lord. But people, let's learn from this. And here I'm going to do this diverse for a moment. This is also vital in the principle of our fellowship with one another. That's what we learn. We learn about being parents by watching the way the Father treats us. We learn about spiritual love, loving as He loved. So we're learning a very important principle of fellowship between the believer, with dirty feet in this case, sin, and fellowship with the Lord. So many people, men and women, prefer to ignore when they've hurt another believer, their husband, their wife, their parents, their children, friends, work, church. They prefer to ignore it, to ignore that they've really hurt someone and just move on. And then many often become angry and actually very cleverly attack the other person when they do not want to go to bed, husband and wife, or just move on. Go on as if nothing happened. Please learn something about fellowship. We're not going to be in fellowship with Him with dirty feet. You will have no part with me, Peter. If I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part with me. And yet what we often do with one another, well, just get over it. And it isn't going to happen. Now, why do people tend to be in denial? Very simple. We've seen this many times. If a person admits, acknowledged, that they have hurt the other person, this means they're going to have to do something about it. And I want to. That belittles me. That belittles me. That makes me weak. And I'm not going to do that. But if we acknowledge that we've hurt the other person, we have to do something about it. If they ignore what they have done, excuse me, to the other person, then they don't have to do anything about it. In fact, they can just continue on in their conduct. Hey, get over it. Hey, that's the way I am. As if that's some kind of a great excuse. Yeah, that's the way you are, and that's why this isn't going to work. That's not an excuse. It doesn't work. So we want to learn a little bit about personal fellowship with one another from this. Now, what have we also seen? First thing you've got to do is straighten out your fellowship with the Lord. Then you can straighten out your fellowship with one another. Adam and Eve, they tried to straighten out the relationship with one another. No, it's with Him first, then with each other. This is why we restore each other. So then that after that, there can be the restoration of personal fellowship. This is why 1 Corinthians is very important. Very important passage in Corinthians. What is it? It's that causing sorrow. Now, when we sorrow, this does not restore us. It's like confession doesn't restore us. Repentance doesn't restore us. But often it's the first step. The Corinthians, what they were doing in that passage is they would act a certain way toward husband, wife, friends, whatever. Hey, get over it. It's your problem. No kind of even a hint that they had hurt somebody. So what does the Holy Spirit have to do with that person? The Holy Spirit convicts the person, you have hurt. You are wrong. See, in 1 John, what was their problem? They denied. They denied they sinned. What's the problem in James? They blame God when they all confess they sinned except in Corinth. See, in James, yeah, we sinned, but guess what? That's God's fault. They had to learn about God. In 1 John, we don't sin. So they have to acknowledge they sinned. In Corinth, yeah, we sinned. Big deal, get over it. Very strong, arrogant. So the Holy Spirit with each one has to work a different way. See, with the person that's in denial, the Holy Spirit convicts to confess. That doesn't cleanse you. That does not put you into the filling of the Spirit. That's the first step. Person that blames God because of their sins, like in James. What does James say? They've got to understand some things about God. God does not lead into sin. So that'll start them. Well, wait a minute. If it isn't God, that only leads one other person. Moi. So it must be me. See? They confess they sin, people. So by some people's teaching, they should be filled with the Spirit. No, they're not. Because they confess, say, well, it's God's fault. Corinth, they should be filled with the Spirit. Why? Well, I did that. Big deal. Get over it. You handle it. So they should be filled. They're not. So what's the Holy Spirit going to do with them? Convict. Make them sorrow. And Paul says, I'm sorry that you had to be made sorrow, but if the sorrow brings you to what? Spiritual recovery. Faith in the Holy Spirit. Spiritual recovery. Then I'm glad for it. That's what he says in the Corinthian passage. So people, we have a lot to learn about dealing with one another. That's why, what is the great issue in our relationship with one another? We are to love one another as Christ loved us. And when you do that, you will not wrongfully hurt another believer. Doesn't mean you won't hurt sometimes, but you will not wrongfully hurt another believer. So there are many ways that you can hurt another person in your life. Of course, physically, but I'm not going to deal with that. That has a lot of issues about it. When you hit somebody, man hits a woman, and occasionally a woman hits a man with a skillet. That's kind of thing. I ran into a buddy in the military in Germany, and so we were out one night, and it's freezing cold, and so we got together in the same area that we had some heat, and we're talking. He was married. And I forgot how it came up, but he said, oh, yeah, I said, I learned. I talked to my wife. Said one time we were sitting, and he was in the military. He said, I was sitting, and we had a small in the barracks. I mean, in the military, you have very little quarters for a married couple. He said, I was sitting in there watching TV, and she was in cooking, and she said something, and I said, I could cook better than you any day, something like that. He said, the next thing I know, I was blacked out lying on the floor. She had taken the skillet and threw it across the room and hit him right on the back of the head. She had to call the medics on the post, and they came, and she was scared to death now that she'd killed the poor guy. But he said, I never mouth off to her anymore. I'm not going to do that. But we hurt each other. And we can do it physically, but the biggest way to hurt is what Job says. You crush my soul with words. That old idea of sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt. Oh, people, they hurt. And that hurt goes deep. And sometimes may not come out of it very easily. So this is how we hurt. Now, here is what is ironic about these people in life, Christians. When they are the ones hurt, we turn the table, when they're the ones hurt or offended, wow, they want that other person to crawl. I don't know if you've ever been with a person, hey, you're just going to have to take it. That's the way I do it. And, you know, get over it. Before you do them wrong, and I've seen this and had to counsel them many times, they are tyrants. They, boy, they turn on you and you've got to crawl to make things right. You've got to crawl. And generally, they will make the person pay for what their husband or their wife or whoever it is pay for. They're going to hurt them. in some way or another, they're going to hurt to get even. But again, when they hurt the other person, get over it. Move on. Forget it. So we have a lot to learn about fellowship. In the study of SAD, stress, anxiety, and depression, I learned that a multitude of people, I'm just amazed by it, live much of their lives in relationship where there is never or rarely ever soul fellowship. It's hard for me still to believe and understand it. You would think there'd at least be murder after a while, but to live just your whole life where there's just no soul fellowship in a marriage. And for this reason, many Christians think that this is normal in fellowship with the Lord, that they can be miserable people, they can act the way they want, and somehow it's still going to be okay. I'm still married, and it's going to be okay with God. Well, people, you're fouled up on understanding fellowship. And you're not going to be a part of the Lord. Walk around with all of these sins you haven't taken care of by grace through faith in the Holy Spirit. They've already been taken care of at the cross. But to claim what is yours for fellowship. So, study many concepts of being reconciled with one another, fellowship with one another, in our one another series. Be at peace with one another. Forgive one another. All these kinds of things that we've studied so often. So, let's don't miss it here. While this passage centers on being in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, with Christ, we want to learn about our own fellowship. It's important to Him. It's important to us. It's important to anyone you deal with, people. It's important to your husband, your wife, your parent, your children, your friends, people at church, people at work, your association. It's important. It's important to the Lord this night. So important to Him, He gets up and gets down on the floor and washes their feet. That's how important it is. Don't brush it off as unimportant, especially as husband and wife. How horrible to do that to someone you claim to love. Verse 12. And so when He had washed their feet, taken His garments, reclined at the table. First, He had washed their feet. Now, the second. And taken His garments. Now remember, in verse 4, He laid aside His garments. There, in verse 4, there we saw that it was a picture of setting aside the use of His deity so that He could become a member of the human race, become the servant of the human race, even to the point of death on the cross. We saw that in verse 4. Now, after completing the task of foot washing, He takes back His garment. What is this? This is a picture of resurrection. This is a picture of the resurrection. Gets back up. Look at the Gospel of John 10. Just turn back a page or two. Or three. 10:18. Chapter 10, verse 18. No, Christ is speaking. No one, by the way, verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to, watch now, I have the authority to take it up again. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from the Father. Let's go back now to our passage. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. Now the third action. And reclined at the table again. See that word again? He was reclining at the table at the beginning of all of this, as they were walking in the room. He was already reclining at the table, and you can just get the picture. Imagine he was reclining. We just watched the door. And he watched how they all came in. Remember we say how they all came in, arguing which one of them was most popular among men, which one of them was the best, and he was just sitting there watching them. And he went, well, these guys are really in the mindset for communion tonight, for the Passover. They're really in mindset for me to be crucified tomorrow morning. I better jolt them into thinking some things. And I'm not going to do it by standing up and chewing them out. That's what some people like to do, just chew them out. Now, I've got to do this where it keeps them in good frame of mind, but shocks them into thinking. And that's what he's going to do. So that word, again, is very important. Let's put this in perspective of the spiritual warfare. When Jesus Christ comes in the form of humanity, setting aside his deity, he takes on Satan in his humanity at the cross, depending completely on the Holy Spirit by faith. Now, we saw this last night, by the way, but next time they meet in battle, they met in battle already. Satan and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and his humanity. Satan with limited power. Now, and Christ won. Looked like Satan was winning. He got Christ betrayed. He got Christ arrested. He sent Christ through 6 trials. He got Christ nailed to a cross. He got Christ lifted up from the cross, put into the ground. He was doing quite well. And then it started turning dark. And I still like to think we can hear Satan go, uh-oh, he's done it to me again. Now, they're going to meet again. They're going to meet in the end of the tribulation. We saw this last night. And how was it going to happen? All right, all the 7 heads of the 7-headed dragon, all the demons in captivity in the bottomless pit from the Genesis, which means he has all of his demonic forces. He's in full power, the 2 beasts, the dragon, all of this in power, and they're going to get it on again, the Battle of Armageddon. And he's going to lose again. Satan's going to lose again, and this time he won't be able to say, because God won the first time in the prehistoric world, because he had so many troops. It's going to be Satan in his full force, and God and Christ in his deity and humanity combined. So, that's putting this in perspective. Now, our passage. And reclined at the table again. Let's note a continuous characteristic of Jesus Christ. We want to learn about Christ? Let's note a continuous characteristic. Verse 4, Jesus Christ rose from the table. Supper speaks of fellowship. And it was from fellowship with his own that Jesus Christ stood up and walked away from the supper. See, he can't really have fellowship with them right now. They're in his mindset. Who's the greatest? They're not even thinking. People forget. If you want to lay aside the fact he is the Passover lamb, he is going to be crucified tomorrow morning, this is still the Passover. He is their Lord. They're his disciples. They are not thinking about the Passover. They're not thinking about the crucifixion or the Passover lamb tomorrow morning. They came in thinking totally about themselves, which one of us is the greatest? Which one of us is the greatest? This is pathetic for something so sacred that's going to happen. They're not even in the mindset of communion. Communion together. That's why before communion you want to be sure you're cleansed. Study this in 1 Corinthians. You want to be cleansed by faith in the Holy Spirit. You don't want to walk in communion angry at somebody at church or at home, upset, worried, fear, jealous, all these things going on. You know, just leave if you can't. If you don't want to get your forgiving, if you don't want to forgive, if you don't want to get into the power of the Holy Spirit, then people, just don't come. I like to tell people, don't go to a party if you're in a bad mood. If you can't get in a good mood, well, I can't after 5 drinks. No, forget that. You can't get in a good mood and enjoy the party. Just stay home. Just stay home. Watch some stupid movie on TV then. Don't go to the party. We're getting into the party season. Halloween. The great pumpkin's coming. Then we've got Thanksgiving. The great turkey's coming. Then we've got Christmas. The great fat man's coming. Then we've got New Year. We don't know who's coming. And all these things going on. And be in a proper mindset. These men are not. This is a horrible night. He's got to straighten it up. So, after being their servant and washing their feet, he returned to the table and resumed the supper, resumed the fellowship. A couple of points. One, Jesus Christ was with God the Father. Jesus Christ was with God the Father in fellowship with the Father. They were one. But Jesus Christ did not think that Being with the Father was something to be grasped. This is from Philippians 2. It was something to be grasped. So Jesus Christ left the Father. He left the Father. He will return to the Father, but right now He left the Father. This is in 13:1, and look at 13:3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come forth from God, okay, that's leaving, coming to earth, and was going back to God. We have it all right there in one verse. Something about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ left the Father in order to fulfill His mission. To fulfill the love of the Father. God demonstrated His love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ is going to demonstrate the love of God for us. He's going to leave the Father, come to earth, take the form of humanity, and be our servant. So He left the Father to do this. Completing His mission, He will do what? Return to the Father in the fellowship. Point two. This is a pattern of Jesus Christ where He was with the nation of Israel. First of all, He was with the Father. Now point two is with the nation of Israel. He came to the nation of Israel. He came to be their king and their Messiah, their Savior. But they rejected Him. So, He will depart. He will depart Israel, apart from Israel, but He will return to restore Israel. See? That fellowship with the Father, departed the Father, came back. He came to Israel, fellowship with Israel didn't want Him, so He departed, but He's going to come back to Israel. He will depart from Israel, but He will return to restore Israel at the second advent. Not doing a church. Not doing a church. Christ is never touching planet Earth during the church age. He came for Israel. And then He left. But this, I'm just showing you a characteristic of Christ. So He came for fellowship with His. They rejected Him. So He departed, but He will return to restore them. This is what He will do. Look back at chapter 7, please. Look back at chapter 7, verse 33. Chapter 7, 33. Jesus therefore said, "For a little while longer I am with you." Now who's He talking with? If you look at verse 32, the Pharisees. He's with Israel. He's with the nation of Israel. Then in 33, "For a little while longer," just a short matter of time, "I am with you. Then I go to the Father who sent me." Well, between all of that is what? The rejection, the trials, the crucifixion, and the resurrection, the burial and resurrection. But He just leaves all that out. "I am with you, then I go to Him who sent me." Verse 34, "You shall seek me and shall not find me. For where I am, you cannot come." You cannot come in their present state, but He is going to come back for them. Point three, one, He's with the Father, let the Father return to the Father. Point two, He is with Israel, left Israel, and He's going to come back to Israel. He's going to come back and restore them. Point three, Jesus Christ and His church. Jesus Christ and His church. Jesus Christ will depart just before the church age begins. But He will prepare everything necessary for the church. Out of His love for us, He will send us another helper like Him. He will send us the Holy Spirit. He will give to us a new commandment. And He sends His Spirit so that we can fulfill the new commandment to love as He loved. But He will return for the church. He departed, but He will return for His church at the rapture. And call for the Holy Spirit to do what? To deliver us all up to Him. Meanwhile, we serve. While waiting for His appearance. And how do we serve? By loving as He loved us. And what does that mean? Love always sees the need and meets the need. Love sees a need and meets the need. And people, if the need is for me to get down on my knees and clean your feet and love will do that. Whatever is needed. Love never is so superior that it cannot lower itself. If I have to leave the Father, come down and take the form of man, and not only that, die on a cross, then love will do that. That's the pictures that we're seeing of Christ. If I have to get down on the floor, wash it, I will do that. That's what I will do, because that's what's needed. And that's how we're going to serve Him. We will resume here next Wednesday night. Close in a word of prayer. We praise You, Heavenly Father, for Your Son, and for the demonstration of love, what it looks like. What love really looks like is our Savior down on His knees washing our feet. That's what love looks like. What does love look like? It looks like perfect humanity hanging on a sinner's cross. That's what love looks like. We're prone to think of love, how good is it for us? Instead of understanding that love always looks to the need of others. You have demonstrated Your love to us. Pray that Your Spirit will always awaken us to that demonstration. Our relationship with one another. To love one another as Christ loved us. Praise You, Father, for the study tonight. Pray that You'll take these things and let them bear fruit in our own soul first, and then in our lives, in our environment, in our homes, and work, church, social life. We lay before You many names in our prayer. Pray, Father, that You will, incited by these prayers, act in a wonderful way in these people's lives. We pray it in Christ's name.